Dear God, we thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us, that you've came for us, Lord. And Lord, even when we're prone to wander, once we're your child, Lord, you will never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Lord, we praise you for that. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, if we could have the children make their way to Children's Church, you just slowly walk out there and great job. And if everyone else would open their Bibles to John chapter 12, we're going to hop back into the Gospel of John. It's good to see everyone here this morning. This would be a very tempting day to just take off the morning and go somewhere, right? Go hike a few trails or something. So I'm glad you waited to do that till after the service. So thank you for doing that. Well, my first pastorate coming out of seminary was in the town of Joplin, Missouri. And there was there in Joplin where Elizabeth and I, we purchased our first home, the first home that we ever purchased. And we enjoy this home. It was a cute home. But there was, even despite the fact that it was a lath and plaster home, which meant, there's no insulation. And so like when the heat would go off in the winter, you felt the draft come through. So, but we love that home. Probably one of the things that we love most about that home was it had a front porch with a big tree out front, and we had a swing that we had on the porch there. And I actually used to love that swing. I used to love to go out on that swing, and it was actually a great place for me to study and to read, do necessary reading. It was a place actually even sometimes to even prepare for sermons. And on one of those occasions when I was out there, the young man that lived next door to us, he saw me and he came over and he asked the question. He said, well, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I proceeded to tell him that I was studying the Bible. I was likely telling him how I was preparing a message and all those things. And then he said this. He says, well, he said, I don't believe any of that. I don't believe in God. And we actually began to discuss the issue together. And I listened and shared some and listened to him and shared some. I even think I got him to the place where he moved from being agnostic. He was an atheist. And I at least moved him over to being agnostic. Atheist is one who doesn't believe there's a God. The agnostic is one saying we don't have any real knowledge that there's a God. You can't really prove that there's a God. And so there was some movement in there. But one of the things that stood out as I had this conversation with him is at this one point I can still remember him. Actually, I think we were standing at that point. And he reached up and he says, for me to believe, God would have to come down here right by me to believe. And as I heard him say that, as a matter of fact, as you hear that statement, what do you think? What kind of goes through your mind? Well, he did that once, though. It does remind you of Thomas, by the way, as well. But my thought went to, he did that once. He did that once, particularly in front of the Jewish people. Matter of fact, the whole Gospel of John is written that people might come to believe. It was written that particularly those who had heard what he taught and saw what he did and all the signs that he did, that they would come to believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the very God. But did all of them believe? Did even most of them believe? I mean, even despite the fact of all the miracles and all the signs that he had done, particularly the Jewish people, many of them did not choose to believe. Remember, these privileged people, these people who, here is Jesus, first of all, he's walking with them for 3 years, all right? It's a small country, and people had saw this, and stories were being told of the things they had done, but these are privileged people because these are the people that were given the law of God. These were the people who had the promises of God, his scriptures. They had the prophet after prophet. They had all of redemptive history to look back and to speak of this Messiah. And so for 3 years, there's this ongoing exposure to Jesus and to his authoritative teaching. They recognize, man, this, he doesn't teach like anyone else. He teaches with authority. And they saw these miraculous signs, and they didn't even deny the miraculous signs. They didn't deny those. And things sort of begin to crescendo, though, with the miraculous sign, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, which we covered in John chapter 11. Things are still starting to come to a head. And if you remember that after the rising of the dead, that the word gets out and people are speaking about this. They're wondering, is he going to come into Jerusalem? And then he does. And when he comes, they're having visions that, yes, this is truly the Messiah. And so they begin to shout out. They throw palm branches down in front of them. They throw their clothes down in front of them, cloaks that is. And they begin to shout out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they begin to proclaim that Jesus is the King of Israel, the Messiah. And they think it's really him. They think that until later he makes an announcement, as we saw last week in the temple. He makes an announcement that that he was going to have to die. He put it this way. It was that the Son of Man, that is being a messianic term, the Son of Man is going to have to be lifted up. That's a euphemism for the crucifixion. And when he says that, they are baffled by it. In many ways, that's kind of the last straw with most of these folks, because that wasn't their perception of what the Messiah would do. Remember, look at verse 34 with me in John chapter 12. He says this, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And that's true. That is the Messiah. He was going to remain forever. He was going to have an everlasting kingdom. And then they say this, and it's not just a simple, innocent question. You got to note that it's said with scorn. It's kind of like, how can you say the Son of Man has been lifted up? You got to imagine that maybe they said it almost like a teenager. You know how a teenager does this move? This is what teenagers do. They go, come on, right? Don't they? They do that. Okay? That's kind of the look they have. How can you say this? How can you say this? He must be lifted up. He must be crucified. Who is this Son of Man? Like, what concept of the Son of Man, the Messiah, do you have? They're at their last straw with Jesus. They're unwilling to accept that the Messiah that Jesus is presenting to them must die. But aren't you glad that God doesn't devise his divine plans on the public opinion of people? Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad he doesn't lick his finger and say, all right, how the wind's blowing, what do people think? But in the wisdom of his divine plan, he understood that the Messiah must die if we're going to experience the eternal kingdom that he has for us. So look what Jesus says to him. He doesn't even go into it much with him at all. I mean, he's been down this road. He's taught. And he says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. He says, that's me, guys. I'm the light. I'm the light of revelation and truth to you. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's been teaching you that the Messiah must die. And that's the light. That's the truth. That's the revelation. But I'm only going to be here a little bit longer. There's a warning in this, folks. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. That is spiritual ignorance, an inability to believe. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become the sons of light. In essence, he's saying, don't put this off, guys. Don't put this revelation off. Lest the darkness overtake you. It also can be translated this way. Lest the darkness masters you. It controls you. I remember going on a field trip And back in the days when I lived in Ohio, we took a field trip to a cave there in Ohio. And that was kind of cool. You go down in that cave, but then there comes that moment, anytime you're being led through a cave, you know what trick I'm talking about they do? They say, all right, everyone stand still. We're gonna show you how dark things are. And they flip off the light, and you just hope you're not claustrophobic at the moment, right? I mean, because you can't see anything. You're kind of stumped. You can't even see the hand in front of your face. You have no direction. Maybe it's this way. Maybe it's just going around in a room for the first time that's dark and you don't know the room. And what do you do when you're trying to find your way around it? That you're stumbling, you're falling, you're hurting. You have no guidance. You don't know where you're going. That's the picture that he's giving them here. It is, if you don't take my light, you're going to be overtaken. You're going to be mastered by darkness. You're going to be stuck in a lack of spiritual knowledge and direction. That's what he's saying. You're going to be mastered, overtaken by it. Jesus is saying, hey, believe now while you can, while you have the light here. Then he says this, and it says this, it's really interesting, verse 36, the second half of it, is more significant than it might appear. Because he says this, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. This is towards the beginning of the Passover. We're coming towards the time when he's going to be sacrificed. It's coming soon. But after he says this, it says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Matter of fact, if you note, this marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. In the book of John. John 1 through 12, we've been seeing how Jesus over and over again has been ministering and preaching and teaching and performing signs. But now, as we enter into John chapter 13 next week, he'll be all focused on just his personal disciples. And that last eve before he goes to the cross. There's something in there that's significant about this. I believe it's a warning in picture as well. It's a warning particularly, I believe, to the Jewish people that if they continue to reject their Messiah, he's going to hide himself from them. It's a warning of what we call a judicial hardening. Look at the text with me. It's also a warning to us, by the way, before we look at the text. It's a warning that the offer of the gospel, there does come an end to it. That death is certain. It's certain. It's going to come. Never met anyone who, personally, I've never met anyone who has escaped it. There's a few figures in the Old Testament by the hand of God. They did. You can't run away from it. You got to make a decision about this gospel. Now look at the text here. It says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So he hides himself, though he had done many signs to them, though they still did not believe in him. Despite, particularly again, of all the signs that he had done, he presented seven different signs here in the Gospel of John. But John also tells us in John 20:30 that there were many other signs that Jesus performed which are not written in the Gospel. That is, he doesn't do this seven. He did more. I think it's said that there's at least 30 that are recorded in the Gospels. But John chapter 21, verse 25 says this, now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There was so much. So what I don't understand is, Jesus didn't do a few miracles and so hoped a few people caught him. He did so much stuff, we couldn't even write enough books about it. He knew you wouldn't read it all anyway, so he said, look, I'm just going to give you 66, all right? He gave us the Cliff Note version. He said there was so much done. The point is this. These people still did not, despite the plethora of signs that it gives, the text says, but they still did not believe him. Literally, the imperfect tense is this. They kept on not believing him. Or some versions put it, they refused or they would not believe in him. It wasn't because they were given evidence. They weren't. They didn't have evidence in front of them. It's that they refused to believe in him. It's important because sometimes people will say, I'd like to believe what you believe, but I just can't believe that stuff. And sometimes they say it with an air that just their intellect or just the evidence is so much that, you know, I can't believe that. And sometimes what it's helpful to do is that when they say that, it's helpful to say this. Well, so I tell you what, let's just say that I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God and the Bible is to be believed. If I could prove it to you, would you place your faith in Christ today? And you put that question to them. You know what people will often say sometimes? No. No. And what you find out in those cases, it's really not an issue of evidence. It's just they don't want to believe. Just like these, particularly these religious authorities, for them to believe meant they would have to change their ways. It meant they would lose their power and their authority. And the reality is, some people don't want to accept the gospel because they know when you accept the gospel, it means change. It means life change. And that's where these people are. That's where these religious leaders are. Now here's the question. Is God surprised by their unbelief? Did the unbelief of most of the Jewish people and the religious leaders, did that catch them off the guard? I quote, is God, as some theologians would tell us, he is unaware of the future? Is he figuring it out as he goes? Or is he not really in charge? Is it this way? Is it, man, it's too bad. God's plan just didn't work out. His people didn't accept it. We should probably feel sorry for God. He sent his son. It didn't work out. God must be frustrated. His plans all fouled up. The answer to that is no. He's not surprised. Look at the text here again, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still not believe in him. And then verse 38, look what it says there. What's at the beginning? It says, so that... That tells us there's a purpose in this. That when you see that, they still did not believe, but so that there's a purpose and there's a plan that God's still working in the midst of this, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. What? Yeah. That is through the inspiration. What the Apostle John is doing is he's stepping back from this event. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to say, all right, I'm going to give you a little insight into this from the Holy Spirit. I want to show you what's going on in here. Lest you walk away just reading this part and think, oh man, this is going bad. He says, here, let me give you some insight. That is 700 years before this happened, God moved from the prophet Isaiah and he spoke about this. He says, here, let me give you some evidence. This is what he says here in verse 38. He's quoting from Isaiah 53:1. Just think about Isaiah 53 for a moment. Isaiah 53:1, he says this, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When it speaks of the arm of the Lord, that's a figure for the power and the strength, particularly manifested through the miraculous power of the Lord. He's saying, this is a lament from Isaiah. Isaiah is lamenting, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is lament because even the message that Isaiah is bringing is being rejected. Few have believed. Now, you say, well, what's Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53 is the clearest presentation in the Old Testament that the suffering servant, that the Christ, the Messiah, it's the clearest presentation that he would come and that he would suffer and die for us. When you turn over to Isaiah 53, it describes him bearing our griefs. It describes him carrying out our sorrows. It describes him being stricken and smitten by God, being afflicted, being pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, being chastened for our well-being, being scourged for our healing, being oppressed and being afflicted. It says he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he kept his mouth quiet. His mouth was shut. He took his judgment. He took judgment and he was taken away. That's what it describes. But before this description, I want you to listen to what it says in Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, which follow verse 1, which isn't quoted in John. Listen to what he says. But he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Who is he speaking on behalf of? Well, he's speaking about Jesus. But he notice when he says we, he's speaking on behalf of the Israeli people, the Jewish people. It says this, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire. What is he talking about? He didn't come looking with the majesty that we thought he should come with, is what he's saying. He didn't come as we expected, not riding on a donkey, but riding on a white stallion, wielding his horse, ready to whip out and run out the Romans. This is 700 years before. Verse 3 says this, he was despised, and get this, rejected by men. It also says he was despised, and get this. And who's the we talking about again? It's the Israeli people. And we esteemed him not. This wasn't a surprise to God. It wasn't a surprise that they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, that they wouldn't esteem him because he didn't fit into the category of the Messiah that they expected there at that moment. I tell you this because God is not surprised by unbelief. And the unbelief, you need to know this, folks, you need to know this. The unbelief of people does not thwart the purposes and the plans of God. The fact that this world is overwhelmed with people who don't believe, don't let that discourage you, because our God will accomplish his purposes and his plans despite their belief and actually through their unbelief. You ought to be encouraged by that. Now here's how. Look at this. And here's something you need to know. Here's a cool thing. Here's actually joy in what is actually a sad moment. To think that here are these people rejecting their Savior. But think through this. It was by their rejection, particularly the rejection of the Jewish religious leaders, that Jesus went through the cross. See, God used their unbelief to take his son to the cross for them and for us. That's how sovereign our God is. Now look at this, verse 39. Or let's back up verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, or they refused or would not believe in him. Now jump to verse 39. Therefore, get this, they could not believe in him. Like, what? Remember, Isaiah, he's in there and he's being bewildered and lamenting at their failure to believe. And then it says, therefore, they could not believe him. For again, Isaiah said, and he gives a free rendering of Isaiah 6:10. And here's what he says in Isaiah 6:10. He, that is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That is... Again, Isaiah's quoting, or John's quoting Isaiah, and he's showing us how the unbelief was part of God's divine plan. Because again, Isaiah was called to minister to a people that for years and for centuries had been unbelieving and been rebelling against God. And matter of fact, when Isaiah was called in Isaiah chapter 6, before verse 10, which quoted here, when Isaiah is called, He is given this great, majestic vision of God in all his glory on the throne. And then after he sees that and he accepts his call, God says this to him. He says, oh, and by the way, when you go out and preach, I just want you to know this. They're not going to believe. How would you like that assignment? How would I have liked that assignment coming out of seminary? Matt, we're going to send you to this church, and they're all unbelievers, and they're not going to believe. You'd start doing this. Like, how could I get out of this one? But he went, and he ministered. But doesn't it make you feel uncomfortable when you look at this text? It says they could not believe. Now, I would love to skip this passage. This is one of the passages where you go, you know what? This is kind of hard to preach. Can I just skip to chapter 13? Okay? But it says they could not believe. Why couldn't they believe? Well, it says he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. That's uncomfortable. That goes back to that aspect. It's another one of those intersections of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And the more I read it, I don't know exactly how it all fits together. And so we have to just sit there real uncomfortable. I try to grasp it. I trust God's goodness. I trust that he's loving. I trust he's all wise and he will accomplish his divine purpose. That's where I stick some of this. But I do think there might be some understanding for us. Leon Morris quotes it this way. He says, when John quotes that he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. That is, remember this for a moment. These people have been rebellious for centuries. And they continue to not believe. That's in the day of Isaiah. And even in this time of Jesus where this passage is being applied to, these people had seen sign after sign after sign after sign, but they refused to believe. And now they could not believe. They would not believe. And now they could not believe. I believe this is what we call God's judicial hardening. You say, what? What are you talking about, Matt? Let's think of it this way. Think of it as any of you ladies make layered cakes? Anybody here make layered cakes? Can anyone make a sugar-free layered cake for me? Nobody's raising their hands, all right? But think of a layered cake. Think of it like this, that man's will, his human choice, and he puts down one layer. No, I don't believe this. I won't believe this about Jesus. I don't believe his scriptures. And he put another layer of, no, I don't think he's the Messiah. No, I think this is just all made up. He keeps putting layer after layer after, even though he sees evidence. Even someone comes along and said to him, look, hey, go see the Case for Christ movie, and they see that evidence. Yeah, that makes sense. No, I still won't believe this. And they keep layering down layer after layer. It seems what the Bible teaches us, there's a principle that after layer is laid, there may come a time where God ices that layered cake with his judicial hardening. In essence, he says, so that's what you want. That's your will. Then have it. Then have it. I know that's real sobering. But God's giving them what they want. And they're hardened there. That's what's happened in the people of Israel in years past. And there seems to be, as Scripture speaks, there's a partial hardening. While there's many Jews still coming to faith, an overwhelming number of Jews are not yet. But they will. It'll become a day. You say, Matt, well, can this still happen today? Does this happen to people still today? I'm going to be dogmatic on it, but the principle seems to be there. In fact, there's a man named Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a great scholar. He was born in 1872 and he died in 1970. And he is remembered as being a philosopher and a writer who dealt a lot with mathematical theory. So hence I have not read much of Russell's works. But Bertrand Russell was born, get this, in a Christian home. And had been taught the Bible and to believe in God, but he rejected his retraining and he rejected all calls of the gospel that kept coming to him. Matter of fact, in his adulthood, Russell became an outspoken atheist. Much of his writing seeks to undermine and ridicule faith in God. Someone has said that looking at a picture of him in his later years was a sad experience. The writer said that although Bertrand Russell's face reflected courage, it was grim and showed no sign of joy or hope. His daughter, Catherine Tate, reportedly said of him, "Somewhere at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that was once filled by God, and he never found anything else to put in it." Such was the result of Bertrand Russell's rejection of God and the hardening of his heart. Died rejecting God. I think there's a point where if you were here this morning and you continue to rebuff this idea of a Christ, the gospel is true, you need to be warned. You need to be warned that continual refusal to believe may possibly lead to a divine judicial hardening. Sometimes people think this way. They think, well, you know, I can. They don't want to commit themselves. They want a few more years to enjoy their sin. They think that at the time of their choosing that they can come and be Christians. What they don't understand is you continue to layer belief or unbelief after unbelief after unbelief. There could be the potential you're set. And that unbelief. Now, we don't know that about people. Our job is to continue to share the gospel and call them to belief. My job here is to warn you that don't believe. Don't put it off. If there's any inkling towards the gospel, even if you have questions and doubts, do what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, verse 6. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." Don't put the call off. At least go seek him. Seek out your questions and your doubts. Seek him while he's near. Now, John gives us an example of people who were not necessarily hardened, but in verse 42, he gives us an example of people who we might say were teetering on the fence of full faith. You ever met those? Look what he says, verse 42. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, they believed in him." They believed in him. They liked what they saw, and they were seeing the connections that the things that he was doing, and that points that he's the Christ. But there's a conjunction. It's not a good conjunction here. "But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." Remember in John chapter 9, when the paralytic was healed and his parents came, and they didn't really share much about it because they were fearful, because the word had gone out, if anyone were to confess that Jesus was the Christ, they would be kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated. And these people here, these authorities, these religious leaders, they felt the same fear. But get this, here's what the explanation for it is. "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now, I've wrestled all week with this. There's debates on whether these people were genuinely saved believers or not, or were they just professing believers. And I personally, I don't know for sure. What I do know is their faith is flawed. And what I do know is this. I do know that fear and the approval of man keeps people from ever putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And I do know this for you and I who are believers as well, that fear and a love for the glory of man keeps us living wholeheartedly for God as well. I believe there's application for us and for both of us here, for the believer and the unbeliever. Don't let fear and don't let the love of the glory of man keep you. In fact, when I was in India, I heard the story of a woman, and her words were, "I want to believe. I want to follow Jesus. But I won't because my parents will reject me." And as hard as that is, she chose to love the glory of man instead of the glory of God. Because Jesus said you would have to, the family would reject you. Or as believers, again, how many of us are living the Christian life on the down low? You know what I mean? We live the Christian life on the down low, like, you know, I just want to kind of slide in. I want to kind of just blend into everyone. I just want to kind of blend in at work. I just want to kind of blend in and where I do my recreation and all that stuff, you know. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. But I'm kind of worried what other people think. No. Don't live that way. Don't live that way, because here's why. Because the glory that comes from Jesus is better than any glory that comes from man. Now, just hang on to that thought. Now, y'all don't believe this yet, okay? But I'm going to show you this is good, all right? Come on, now, wake up now. Some of you have got another sip of coffee. The glory that comes from Jesus, come on, is better than any glory that can come from man. Now listen to this. Look back to the text, verse 41. Listen to this. Because John knew this, all right? John knew this. Because look what he says in verse 41. This is good. This is going to round us up. This is going to bring us down the home plate right now to the end of this sermon, all right? So listen to this, all right? Verse 41 says this. And Isaiah said these things, get this now, because he saw his, who is his? Who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus right now, all right? Because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. If there's any book that is quoted from the Old Testament the most, it's the prophet Isaiah. And who is he talking about a lot in it? He's talking about the Messiah, Jesus. But that's not it though, okay? That's good, all right? It's good what he says. But come on, this is good now. He saw his glory. All right, let your mind go back to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah is being called to minister. All right, now hang with me. This is good. Verse 1. Because who did he see when he saw this? Verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6 says this. And I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now who is this? Listen to this. See, I believe that what is happening here, this isn't the God the Father, who is Spirit. I believe this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Christ, to be the one who will be called Jesus, who is sitting upon the throne. And Isaiah saw this. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the trains of his robe filled the temple. Then this is important. It is Jesus that he sees ultimately sitting on the throne of sovereignty. He's high and he's majestic over all power and all authority. And his robe fills the throne room because there's no room for any other authorities to come alongside of him. He's the one. See, as Isaiah saw this glory. Now look what it also says. All of a sudden, there comes some angels are on the scene as well. These are angels would terrify you and I. We would fall to the ground if we saw them. They're so powerful. And he says this, and one called to the other, these seraphims, and he said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You got to imagine the scene that Isaiah is seeing. That they didn't say this once, but one seraphim is over here and he's saying, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." And then one over here is shouting back, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory." Can you imagine the scene that Isaiah saw? He saw him in all his power and all this praise and all this worship. And then verse 4 says this in Isaiah, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called." It is that when he spoke, the foundations, they rumbled, and the house was filled with smoke. That's a picture that should leave you and I terrified in a reverential fear and in awe of the majesty of who's sitting on the throne. Who's there? Jesus. That is, what Isaiah saw is he saw the glory of Christ, or as one person put it, he saw the weightiness of Christ. He saw the awesomeness of Christ. He saw the holiness of God. The holiness of Christ was all there. That is, Isaiah knew the glory of Christ far surpasses the glory of men. That's how Isaiah could go out, and despite people that would reject him and reject his message, he had seen the glory of Christ, and he says, "I will go because that glory is better than whatever glory they could ever give to me if I don't go." Now, that was weak, all right? It takes a lot of work to do this, by the way. Come on now. But he's not done here, okay? Because you thought I was done? You thought that was the end, didn't you? It's not. All right, because look at this. Listen to what he says here. Because John knew this well. I'm going to go real quick through this. Verse 44, he says this, "And Jesus cried out." And I don't think this is Jesus speaking again, because Jesus already left and hid. But this is a summation of all that Jesus had likely been teaching there in that temple grounds. All that he'd been teaching in the Gospel of John, verses 1 or chapters 1 through 12. He's kind of summing it up. And look at what he says here. He says, "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me." In other words, what he's saying is, to truly believe in God and truly to know God the Father, it's through me. Because I am the exact representation of the Father. I came from him. If you want to know what the God who is Spirit looks like, look at me. Some people say, I know God. I believe in God. Look, you don't know God if you don't know Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Isn't it better to love the glory of God than the glory of man? I'm not done yet, because look at verse 46. Look what it says here. "And I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." That is, to truly believe in Jesus is to experience true spiritual transformation. It is everyone who receives Jesus that we move out of this ignorance and darkness of the world, and we're moved into lights where we begin, as we learn and as we grow, to understand God's purposes and his plans, that he has plans and purposes for all of us. Even in the difficulties and the unbelief of others, God works and he moves, and we begin to understand that as we walk with him, as we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's what happens when we're transformed out of darkness. Isn't that better? Isn't the glory of God better than the glory of man? Then I'm not done, because look at verse 47. Listen, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." That is, to truly believe in Jesus, to accept this call, means that you and I who believe that we're saved from judgments. Because there's a judgment, folks. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of a judgment. It says this in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw," and by the way, you know who this is speaking here? This is the Apostle John, who's writing this epistle to us, or this gospel to us. He says this, "Then I saw a great white throne judgment, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead and who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, Jesus didn't come initially to judge, but there will be a day because of your rejection of his coming, there will be a judgment. But you know what that means for believers? When I read that, there's no fear for you. There should not be. Because when any book would, if any book were ever opened on us on what we had done, let me tell you what's written across that. Let me tell you, now listen to this. This is good, okay? Paid in full. Forgiven. Because he took the judgment for us. Is not the glory of God better than the glory of man? Oh, and it doesn't end there, all right? Now we're coming. Now we're going to land a plane. We're almost there. Listen, verse 49, stick with me. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he has himself given me a commandment. There's a commandment. This is a commandment you see all throughout the Gospel of John. What to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment, notice this is again, a singular commandment is this, is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. What commandment? What commandment is he talking about? He's talking about this commandment. Believe. Believe. Because to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, it leaves to life. And what kind of life is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. Not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life. A life with God forever. A life with blessing. And a life that precludes what I just read to you there in Revelation chapter 20. Because Revelation chapter 21, this is what we got. I'm telling you. The glory of God is better than the glory of man. Now just come on. You want me to read this? I mean, you want me to just let you go to Chicken Express right now and just leave you out? Come on. No, I know. You're working. Do you want to hear this? You want to hear how the glory of God is better than the glory of man? Listen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Did you know that? One that's not cursed like this. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then get this. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Listen to this. Who's saying this? A loud voice. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And then I love this part. Come on now. This is where we get excited at funerals, all right? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. Some of you want it right now because you got exams this week, all right? But it's coming. I'm telling you. The glory of God is better than the glory of man, because he says, I'm making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for the words are trustworthy and true. And he said, to me it is done. And here it is. Here's saying this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, that's us who believe, that's us. We're conquerors in Christ Jesus. To the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God. And I will be his God. Amen. And you will be his sons and his daughters for all eternity. Is the glory of God better than the glory of man? If it is, here it is. If it's better, if you really believe that, if you're an unbeliever right now, put that love away for the glory of man and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For the believer, don't fall to the temptation to love the glory of man, because the glory of God is better now and in all eternity than any glory man can feebly give to you. And all God's people said,